ציון צופיה.
Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Yishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Jerusalem to the world. You're a part of it wherever you are. Shalom, and welcome to the beautiful Pardes Institute here in Yerushalayim, Tel Piyot. And shalom, and welcome to Rabbi Mike Foyer. Shalom.
Oh, shalom, Yishai. Good to see you.
Rabbi Mike, I want to tell you something. Today is not like other days for your friend Yishai.
Why is that?
My American Rebbe, okay? My Rebbe of the United States, Rabbi Tendler, who basically, Rabbi Moshe David Tendler, who I've said many times to people, he doesn't teach Torah. He teaches Mesorah. Okay, there's something about this man who is at least, as he far knows, 10 generations back rabbi, and basically is the kind of rabbi who is a rabbi until Moses' time. Mm-hmm. When you're in his presence, and not because he gives off a holy, you know, some kind of mystical other energy, you just realize, if you ever spend any time with him, that he sends with him a kind of different Torah. For example, you are, you know, Baruch Hashem. I don't want to say anything overly nice because we have a injunction not to do that. But, you know, you really share tremendous Torahs with us. But there's a difference between your knowledge, which is earned and learned, and that you share it, to a knowledge that's passed down on a generational level. Not that his father was a Baal Tshuva and he became a great rabbi. We're talking a different sort of rabbi.
Yes, it's a chain of continuity.
That's right. And the way his Judaism is, for example, just an example, he is here in Israel right now because he's marrying off a great-granddaughter.
Wow.
Marrying off a great-granddaughter.
Yeah,
okay?
I got it.
Okay. And God bless him. And the way he teaches Torah, when you're in the classroom with him, it's not so much on the page. The page tries to explain what he's talking about. The page is a Rashi on the life, okay, as opposed to the other way around, if you know what I'm talking about. Any case, he's in town right now, and when he comes, oh, and of course he is the son-in-law and the redactor of Rav Moshe Feinstein, okay, the famous Igrot Moshe book. He is the main redactor.
You know
of it.
You've made it when you become a redactor.
Right, you're a redactor.
There aren't so many in Jewish history, but they're very important.
Right. He's the redactor slash the experimenter. Many of the questions that were raised up, some of the famous questions about brain death, he raised them, and he was the person who experimented and found out and figured out things with his degree.
He didn't experiment with brain death.
No, but he didn't. But he did go to the hospitals, talk to, and his doctorate in molecular biology, and also then his patents at Hoffman LaRoche that made him the money that allowed him to just be a full time. And he is at Yeshiva University, a Rebbe of Talmud, obviously, but also a Rebbe of bioethics, biology,
yes,
and in the Smicha program for NIDA, for all the family purity stuff, for all the menstruation, coloration, all the things that are like
quite complex.
Yeah. Okay. So, all right. So he and humble and funny and fun. And also one of the things that he does is when he comes to Eretz Yisrael, we have a WhatsApp group, Rabbi Tendler students, and we go together with him to the Temple Mount.
Amazing. You've spoken about it before.
Right, because it happens.
I always have some very positive envy when you speak about it.
Right. It's I don't know what to say. And we went up today. Okay, so that was awesome. We went up with Rabbi Tendler, but because he's now frail in the walking department a little bit, so he does a very short circuit. But we kept going, and other big rabbis joined us today, like Rabbi Elboim the Senior, and also Rabbi Weber. What's his first name? Rabbi Weber, okay? I'll come back to me in a second. Eliyahu Weber, right? Eliyahu Weber. This man, Eliyahu Weber, is something else. Just something else. He has started what's called Yeshivat Harabayit, past the police gate, police security check. After the security check, there is a yeshiva now.
Really?
Yes.
That's a big accomplishment.
With shoes for switching to Harabayit, with food every morning, with tefillin, with... You can't... It's hard to even describe. And the man himself is a walking encyclopedia of Torah. When I say that, I'm not exaggerating. When he gets up to a certain place in Harabayit, he tells us how the korbanot were done in such a rapid-fire explanation, where the blood was spilled, what was added, where's the oil, where's the thing. And today we were standing very close to Harabayit, and he gave one of these talks. And I heard him say, and this is where they would say, and he said this very quickly, this is where they would read off the Ten Commandments. What I didn't know is that during Kriyat Shema on the Temple Mount, there was a reading of the Ten Commandments.
Yes. It was only discontinued once the Christians began to argue that the Ten Commandments were the only sort of essential element of the Torah.
What you're saying is what he told us and what I did not know.
Yep.
And then, as I kept asking him about these questions, he decided to read off the Ten Commandments by heart, both versions,
mm-hmm.
what we're learning today and the one that's going to happen in Neveh Hanan, in the book of Deuteronomy. And he read them off on the Temple Mount. And I got to tell you something, man. Right now, you're looking at me, I have a spiritual suntan, okay? Because because to hear the Ten Commandments being spoken from this young and incredible rabbi next to the Temple Mount, I mamish felt that I heard today the Ten Commandments as they were told in Sinai. Wow. I'm telling you, I came out like, it was just so unbelievable to me. And I was so happy. First thing, it wasn't like a planned thing. He mentioned this thing. I heard him. I asked him about it. And then he's like, okay. And then he read off the Ten Commandments. We were standing next to the gold. Now, the golden, the
dome.
Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim structure or whatever, you know, and it's not the temple, and yet it's a affront to the temple, and yet it's a non-idolatrous golden
shrine
to the Temple Mount, and absolutely. So it gives honor, although there's tremendous, unbelievable dishonor to Judaism in the Torah and the Temple Mount. At the same time, when you're up there.
Yeah, I'm just saying the dishonor is really to us, meaning, it's holding a place. It was built as an act of honor.
Right.
The dishonor comes to us in the question of why is it that we are unwilling to assert our sovereignty in such a place?
Okay, and there's also the question of a high place for...
Yeah, but it's not a mosque.
Right, but it is in one way or another a replacement.
Yeah.
Let's put it this way. The enemy sees it as the capital of their victory over us.
For sure. But my point is that it is a mark of honor for a place which our father Abraham made sacred.
Absolutely.
You know, so.
Absolutely. And that's the way you feel when you're there.
Yeah.
And that's what I was saying, which is like that's how you feel. And there's an awe. There's an awe up there. A happy awe, an awe, and also a happy awe.
Gilu b'ra'anda. You should rejoice with trembling.
We had also a chatan with us. There were just many blessings given over this morning on the Temple Mount. A chatan is a prospective...
groom.
Groom. Anyway, and what else, of course? Here's the other great part. My brother came there, who's also a student, Rabbi Tendler. And then if my brother and me came, then another person who is a monthly visitor to the Temple Mount also joined us, my mom.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so it was my mom, my brother.
So it was the Fleischer family Temple Mount trip.
Yeah, man. Really something special. But when I heard his retell the Ten Commandments, I don't know, something happened, and that was really super exciting for me. Now, we're in Torah portion of Yitro. This week, I think, is also like similar to last week. I think I counted 3 + 1, 3 major themes plus 1 theme. And the 3 major themes are first, the arrival of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro.
Yes.
Which is a kind of its own thing, but it's tied into, and then Jethro's advice. I mean, that's how you know the Torah is real, because the father-in-law, the Gentile father-in-law comes in, and immediately he's whipping out advice.
That's right. He just rearranges the entire system.
Right. That's part one, which is he's going to give advice about the legal structure, how to administer courts of law, how to judge the people. The next thing is going to be a large section we're going to talk about, which is the warnings, don't go up to Mount Sinai. This is I'm going to comment on this, unusually large section for ostensibly for what I just said, which is don't go up to Mount Sinai.
Right, we got quite a bit of detail there.
Right, and then once the borders are set out, then the Ten Commandments coming down. Okay, and then there's a little section at the end, which we'll talk about towards the end. That's the 3 major sections.
All right, I'm ready.
Is that fair? Okay,
sounds good to me.
So Jethro, Yitro is coming, and another recurring theme is that he basically hears about the awesomeness and the tribulations of the Jewish people at the Exodus, and also at the sea, and also the battle with Amalek. Okay. And there's going to be some special words that are associated with Yitro, in that he's going to either have goosebumps, the first recorded goosebumps in the Torah, right? Or he's going to be able to unify all those things and understand them as one.
V'yichad Yitro, you're talking about. V'yichad
Yitro al kol ha-tova asher asa Hashem li-Israel asher tzilo miyad b'Yitzrayim. Okay, he was able to maybe. So Rashi will tell us that he had like he was like, whoa, that was wild,
too much.
Yeah, I felt that. Or he was like, I see the negative things, the attack by Amalek, and all that as part and parcel. Like somebody, like, let's give an example as following last week's agenda as well, which is somebody could say, okay, there's an Israel, but there was a Holocaust, and so, okay, there may be good things, but there's also God also does bad things, and it's like, how can we forgive God or believe in God mm-hmm. after the Holocaust? A Jethro would say, don't you see, it's all one thing. Right?
And that's why what follows after it, of course, is his Baruch Hashem, right? This statement of blessed is God, asher hatzil etchem miyad mitzrayim, right? Is that Yitro, I'm sure we've spoken about before, he really represents the capacity of the nations of the world to see God in the existence of Israel, which in many ways is the purpose of Israel's creation, right? It's always important to remember that we as a people were not created for our own sake, right? Atem Eidai, God says in the voice of Yeshayahu, right? You're my witnesses that we in our personal, in our national existence are meant to bear testimony to God's providence and will in the world. And Yitro is the first person at this point of the story who steps from the outside and says, ah, I get it, right? All of it, all of the existence of the Jewish people, of Am Yisrael, each piece, like you're pointing out, what appears evil, what appears, you know, good, they're all part of one will. Mm-hmm. And that comes from God.
So your other show on our station here on the network, the Land of Israel Network. Oh, and I forgot to say, shalom and welcome to the Land of Israel Network. Best Woo-hoo! Network ever. Okay, really, just incredible what an opportunity it is. Truthfully, if we would actually understand what it means to be able to broadcast using broadcasting from the Land of Israel, what we're talking about, if we would really like understand it, we would also have the utter goosebumps.
I'm a little chilly, you know.
Right. So one of the things that happens on your other show, the Jewish Story, jewishstory.co, the Jewish Story, right, yep, is that both the Land of Israel Network and the Jewish
no,
Story.
No, just Jewish Story.
There you go. See, jewishstory.co, that co, okay, your co-conspirators in this story, is that there are oftentimes Gentiles, goyim, the nations, who have a even fuller perspective on what the heck is going on.
Yes.
Oftentimes, where Herzl's around or when Weizmann's around, the other, who are not going to benefit from a new homeland, et cetera, all that, they're like, what's going on here is that God is reconstituting the Jewish Commonwealth, and I'm going to be a part of it, right?
Yes.
The Herzl's might be like, dang, we need a safe haven, and I need the Turks to help me, you know, give us a plot of land, and maybe here, maybe there, and it's like very tactical. But the Goy is outside of it, is like, well, let me tell you what's real, and he may say it, nobody may hear him, but his vision, like a Balfour, is a full, grandiose vision of what's going on.
There's a few things in that. One, the first thing that came up for me was in my counseling work, I often use the sort of power of narrative, trying to help people uncover the stories that they're living. And one of the most difficult challenges is to actually get outside of our own story enough to see it as a narrative, as opposed to just, well, what do you mean? It's not a story. It's my life.
Right.
You know, and I think that's a big challenge you're identifying there, and it's a benefit that someone who comes from outside of the Jewish story can really offer. It's like, no, I see it. I see the story. And that allows me to offer you a perspective. Like in the counseling work, I try to give people that perspective on themselves. But even deeper, I think that there's a real challenge that the Jews face, that we as Am Yisrael face, which is that it's the story has been so heavy and so complicated and so sort of deeply intricate and intertwined that sometimes we just lose the simplicity of the narrative.
Simplicity also could be related to totality.
Yes, that's in fact I was just thinking that because I just read recently in Rav Kook and Olta Kodesh that he says that the greatest truths are the most simple ones.
Right.
And that when you're down in the details of the story and you're absorbed in it, it's hard to just pull back and say, wait, no, it's not so complicated. Let me tell it to you. Like, you have a mission from God. In order to do that, here's this land. Here's the Torah. Now get to work.
Partially, I think that the Zionist revolution, I think the reason we had to go through the etch-a-sketch shaking up of the Holocaust / the reduced version of what a Jew is, the Zionist version, the strong Jew, and all that kind of stuff, the mm-hmm. erasure of the Galut Jew, was really to kind of restart the consciousness and to a little bit drop off some of the baggage that existed so that we could start. And that baggage turned out to be really not thrown off the boat, just kind of was
pushed
thrown
to
off,
the
but,
side.
But we're back with it. But we were like, we are reborn a little bit, a lot of bits.
And yet there's still quite a bit of work to do because I feel like the sort of adolescent phase of that rebuilding has passed.
Right.
It's like we had some tremendous, tremendous grace in the first 70 years of our national existence here. But I feel like we're being called to a level of maturity at this stage of history that I pray God that we're ready for.
And I just want to give pause in parentheses to the fact that Israel has very unusually attacked Iranian targets in Syria.
Yeah, yesterday, the day before.
Yesterday and the day before, and without the common usage of, how do we say this in English? The non-taking responsibility for.
Yeah, so there's a word for that.
Yeah, there's the ambivalence. Where you don't take full credit for this action. Israel has taken full credit, embarrassing the Iranians. And we are at a heightened level of conflict a little bit here in Israel right now. The various talking heads and experts say that it's not going to lead to an escalated conflict, but there was an escalation of sorts, mm-hmm. and there may have been some 20 people killed, including maybe Russian. There's rumors that some Russian experts, shades of the Yom Kippur War, were killed in one of these S-300 silos, these there's definitely stuff going on here. So maturity is called for at this time, certainly. Let's read yet one other phrase from Yitro. He says, Ataya dati, now I know, ki gadol Hashem mikol ha'elohim. I now know that Hashem is the big God from all the other gods. We'll see a shade of that also in the Ten Commandments when God says, you know, I don't want you to serve any other gods. It's exactly because they tried to stop you. They planned evil things against you. I now know that God took you out of all that. He's the biggest God. He's warred with other gods, in other words. And Yitro is basically wowed. Okay, he's wowed. He sees it. He blesses it. He says big things. He draws it in a big framework. Okay, he sees it. Next thing, okay.
He said, and by the way.
Yeah, and by the way, right, exactly. By the way, he notices that Moshe Rabbeinu is spending the whole day judging the people from morning till night. And he sees that basically he's standing on the people and he's doing all the work. He's taking all the work upon himself. And this is a very interesting phrase that I thought was interesting. He says, he asks, first he does a little bit of reconnaissance, a little bit of information gathering. He says, what is it that you're doing? And Moses explained to him, the people come to me to be judged and to hear the word of God. Then Vayomer Choten Moshe, the father-in-law of Moshe, says to him, right? It doesn't even say his name, the father-in-law, right? The father-in-law says to him, Lo tov hadavar asher ata oseh, not good. Reminds me of the old joke about the Russian Jew. Who somebody asked the Russian? This is a Hebrew joke. They asked the Russian Jew. I'll have to say in Hebrew, then I'll translate. They ask him, "How's it going in Eretz Israel?" He goes, "Bemila achad tov, b'shnei milim lo tov." Okay.
I can't translate that.
Well, they asked the Russian Jew.
Especially because your accent changed when you said lo tov.
Okay, you can't. They ask him, "How are you doing here in Israel?" He says, "In one word, good. In two words, not good." All right, anyway, and it's interesting, just a minute ago we saw that Yitro unifies and over the whole good, there's the word tova, the goodness that God did, and now he takes that same word and says, what you're doing, not good.
You know, and by the way, lotov, the original lotov is lotov yot adam levado, right? Then when God looks at Adam's existence, says it's not good to be alone. And there's a very strong resonance in my eyes to this moment, because what is Yitro telling him? It's not good to judge the people alone.
Right.
It's not good to try to lead alone. Right. And you could say that part of what he's giving is that classic management advice, you know, run program, not personality, Moshe. You're not going to be around forever. You know, put a system in place. And at the same time, I think that there's something much deeper going on, which is that there is a flaw in leadership that thinks it must do everything itself.
Right.
Right, and that it is not it's not not only not possible, it's not desirable.
Right. So if we go back to the first chapter of Genesis when God creates the world, so things are tov. Vayar Elokim ki tov. He saw things are good. And what's good is, if you think about nature, it runs together. It's holistic. It's systemized.
Right.
It's got a whole natural machinery of reproduction and eating and all that kind of stuff. When Moshe Rabbeinu was born, it also says, what was the word? She saw the boy that ki tov. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
He was good. And he, to my mind, he's part of nature. He's part of the continuation, you know, the furtherance of that. And this is telling you, no. This is low tov. This is not harmonious with nature. This is not systemized. This is going to wear you out.
Yes.
By the way, at the end of the Torah, we learned that Moshe didn't get worn out.
Right.
Right. This is going to wear you out. It is not a natural mode what you've created. And you've got to be more like nature, and that is create a system in place here, a healthy system, a holistic system of judgment. And he says, "Let me atash." Here, this is great. Atashma bekuli. Now you listen to me. Iatzcha. I'm going to give you advice. This is father
law. Yeah,
you know, just 101. That's right. I'll tell you. Vehi Elohim b'imach. God will be with you. And by the way, very, very diplomatic. You're going to be.
Like, you'd be right up there with God.
You're going to be the voice of God to the people. But you got it. You got to. You're also a visionary, and you got to envision another thing, which is you got to find successful people, people who fear God, people of truth. Anshei Emes, there's a congregation.
And now a beautiful song.
Which song?
We don't want to sing it right now.
No, I don't know that song. But I know there's a congregation in Chicago called Anshei Emes.
Yeah.
Haters of corruption. And you're going to put them as the officers of thousands, officers of hundreds, officers of 50s, and officers of 10s. You gotta create a chain of command, a chain of knowledge. Spread it out and let your voice and your things be, let people handle lower, the idea of lower courts going, moving up to upper courts.
Yeah. And I don't know how far into the theory we want to get here, but the danger in the top down model is that it's intrinsically disempowering.
Right.
Meaning that if everything points toward Moshe, then everybody else has no incentive to ever take responsibility. It's
right.
Just like, well, anything, you go to him.
And it's interesting you said that. It disempowers people, but it also really at the end also disempowers, when you've empowered other people, that means other people are part of it. They're believers in it. And
yeah.
So if something goes wrong in the top, if it's on the top down model, and what, something goes wrong with the top, the whole
everything
thing
falls
collapses.
Apart.
This way,
correct.
It's like, okay.
Right. And in this sense, even though there's a deep debate amongst the commentators of whether this whole series of events here take place before the revelation at Sinai or after,
mm-hmm.
according to Rashi, this all takes place after Sinai.
Right. My gut says before, just on a gut level.
I'm not sticking my nose into that argument.
Because Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah. Like, there's a lesson here that's Derech Eretz. This is, I'm telling you about how to create the system. Now that you have a system in place, now give me the Torah.
Right, and so that's what I was going to say. It's an interesting question to reflect on whether Moshe's experience of him on top of the mountain with all the people down below gave him the idea, well, that's the way it should be forever.
Right.
And the Yitro comes in as the tikkun, so to speak, to fix that and say, okay, that was your experience, but now you got to work with it.
Mm-hmm.
Or vice versa, which is what you're saying, is that in order for that experience of Sinai to really transform the people as a whole, there had to be the kelim, there had to be the vessels set up in order to receive it,
mm-hmm.
right? Which is always the great challenge. You know, and we're still to this day trying to receive the light of Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
It's very important that people remember that the revelation of Sinai wasn't a one-time event
right.
that happened back there. It's an ongoing process.
Well, I felt it today.
Yeah.
I felt it today on the Temple Mount when Rabbi Eliyahu Weber said the Ten Commandments. I felt the revelation at Sinai.
So there's the actual spiritual light, which is still coming out. And then there's the practical questions. Right?
Right.
One of my favorite examples as a teacher, we were speaking of Rav Moshe Feinstein before, who Rav Moshe Feinstein was the first halachic deciser to see a microwave oven.
Right.
Right? So when they asked him, if I cook milk and meat, if I put a piece of salami in a glass of milk and put it on high for 2 minutes, is that a violation of the Torah? So he was the first person to answer the question. Think about it. They just said, Rabbi, what does God think about the microwave?
Right.
There are no microwaves at Sinai. And he answered.
And microwaves are really weird. Just being able to shoot a kind of ray.
Yeah, it's a completely different type of cooking.
Right, and just excite the water molecules. That's wacky.
Right. But what's fascinating.
Do you like microwaves or are you an anti-microwave?
I'm anti-microwave. We don't have one.
I knew it.
You did know it. My kids hate me for it because I subconsciously ruined our last one by like overcooking popcorn. It was like all burnt and smoky. I was like, right, that's right. We're done with the microwave. To this day, they bug me. Like I'd say on a monthly basis, it comes up.
My wife is a great potato cooker in the microwave. I like microwaves. I think because I like that. Like I like that it's weird and Star Trek-y. I'm just like, ooh.
I feel like we have enough toxicity in our environment.
There's no toxicity in a microwave.
Adding radiation to it is just not so necessary. It's not radiation. I saw that coming. Yeah. We're going to have this discussion later.
Yeah, all wait, right. How do we get on? Okay, so
no, my point was to say that moment of Rav Moshe saying, okay, you can't cook, you know, salami in milk in a microwave is a moment of saying, I'll tell you what God thinks about the world now. That's coming all the way down from Sinai.
Right.
It's coming all the way down. And that's what I mean. It's not just the spiritual light that you experience there on the Temple Mount. It's also the practical manifestation and embodiment that Yitro was saying to Moshe, this is how he got to get it done.
You should totally teach a class called, like, the first rabbi to see a microwave. Because just that image, great image, great physical image. I love an image that can be seared into a person's brain. I love that.
Yeah, it's like, one of my favorite ones.
Can you see a rabbi sitting? Maybe there's even a picture of Rabbi Moshe sitting, or you put it together in a poster.
Right.
And then using all those generations of Torah learning and all that knowledge to distill what this thing, this modernity, has something to do with it.
And what's important to remember is that the underlying assumption in his mind is everything comes from God, and God cares about everything.
Right.
And God has blessed us with the ability to know what the right thing to do
Beauty.
Is.
Beauty. I love it. I love that image very much. Okay. So Jethro, again, I think well captured in The Prince of Egypt, jolly. But at the same time, no fool. Nobody's fool. And was also a master of all idolatries.
That's right.
That's another thing.
He'd done it all. Been there, done that.
He done it. And let's be like, let's wink, wink. He's done it all. The good things, the bad things. He's been there. Okay. He knows what it all is down there. So he's experienced every, you know, physical type pleasure, everything. He's been in all the licentious. He's been through it all. Because don't forget, idolatry is oftentimes just a license. Right, the word licentiousness means it comes from license, giving license to whatever you want. Very important word, by the way, in English. I like that word a lot just because of the meaning of it. What idolatry is it gives you permission to do what you want because it's just an externalization of you. Okay.
Yeah.
And he's been there, and now suddenly he's putting himself, and he's the Torah's first convert. And Rashi says that he's going to leave at the end of this chapter and go to convert the rest of his family. By the way, a great Torah that I heard. What was the name of that that North African famous rabbi?
Baba Sali?
No, but in that like a Rav Kook type. I forgot about it. You know, Yehuda Cohen studies it and.
Not Manitou.
Manitou.
He's
Manitou.
French. I mean, he's French, North African.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. French, right? Yeah, Manitou, yeah. Manitou. So I heard a Torah. There was where I lived on the Mount of Olives, there was a rabbi who taught Manitou. I never even heard of Manitou.
No, it's
I
amazing.
I never even heard of it.
Amazing.
Yeah, amazing,
amazing
stuff. One of the things blew my mind. I'll never forget it. He says Root and Yitro are the same. They're related in the Shemot.
It's just a difference of Yud in their name
right.
as well.
So he says the same letters. Roots and Yitro, he says, where did Yitro go wrong is that he thought the truth relied in Torah, and he went to teach Torah to his family. What Root was like, she realized that the first thing is the nation of Israel.
Going there, right.
Right. I'm joining the nation of Israel. He left the nation, but she was like, first and foremost, I joined the Torah, the nation, and then their God. But it's the Geula comes through the nation.
This is so interesting because this is one of the biggest challenges, I think, for the philosophical world out there. Is that it's hard to appreciate. Philosophy finds its perfect expression in abstraction. Right. So that's why there's like an appeal of the Torah and law and thought. Right. Whereas the Torah is an organic reality which finds the perfection of its expression in embodiment. Right, which is never perfect. It's messy, but it's real. It's physical. It's in the world. Right, and that's why this whole process here of Sinai is really a stop on the way. I mean, it's an important one. Sure. God forbid, I'm not dismissing it.
Sure,
but it's very clear that Am Yisrael didn't leave Egypt to go to Sinai.
Right,
we left Egypt to go to Eretz Yisrael. In order to get there, we had to stop at Sinai. But there's no intention of staying.
Right.
Right? It's, I think it's a very important distinction you're making between
you. You're talking about, I can hear what you're saying, is a yet much broader issue that some of the folks who call them philosophical, but also in the liberal tendency world, have a hard time with the embodiment.
Absolutely, because it's messy. It's got edges. It's imperfect.
Right. It has some kind of like shade of like supremacy, or you could easily misunderstand it as that, you know, what's it called, like a type of chauvinism, like you're,
and it will have elements of that because human psychology is real. Right. And I had a discussion with one of my students the other day, and I pointed out to her that yes, philosophically, I cannot prove to you that there is such a thing as a man.
Right.
But you know what?
Right.
That's what I did. Like, what do you want from me? Here's the organic reality, right. You know. And I think she actually got it. She understood that there's just two ways of approaching the world, right? And I think that the Western philosophical bent, so to speak, right, post nationalist is become all about the philosophical.
Right.
It's always those two ideas have always competed. Also in our tradition, and it's just that you can really trace the distinction. You know, this whole idea that the spies didn't want to come into Eretz Yisrael because they wanted to learn Torah from Moshe and stay in the Anaya Kavod. That's that world of where perfection is achieved through abstraction.
And this is another Torah that I've learned related to that, which is Amalek, the anti-Jewish energy, the anti-Israel energy.
Uh-huh.
He has no problem with you staying in Sinai or in Lakewood, learn your Torah.
No, it's not a real threat.
As long as you don't bring it down to my grubby world, which I'm the boss of, I'm the dominion of this world is mine, Israel. Stay out of it. You want us to learn in your ashram? That's fine, okay. But don't come down to like, don't handle a state. Don't handle a immigration policy. Don't handle these things. That's my dominion.
Right.
Okay. And so why does Amalek shriek when the Jewish people come to the land of Israel? Because of that. Because they want to enter into the lower domains and fix them.
And so in terms of this sort of maturity that we're being called to at this stage of history, I think that our task now is we bounced, so to speak, in a positive way. I mean, we went all the way down into the physical. Like you said, Zionism even stripped away a lot of our spiritual heritage.
Right.
But it didn't go away. It's still with us. And now that we've built such a powerful vessel, physically powerful vessel, now is the time to say, okay, how do we make the bridge? How do we have both? And we infuse this vessel, as Rav Kook always speaks about, you know, Kadesh et HaKli. How do we sanctify the economy, the military decisions? Not by abstracting them, but by actually saying, yeah, these are real decisions.
Right.
And you know what? That means sometimes I'm going to be wrong. And sometimes I'll be right and there'll be consequences I don't like. And yet I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to work with it. It's the real
sometimes,
world.
Sometimes our friends on the liberal side of the aisle, I think, are a little squeamish. A little. I'm going to say a rough word here. A little sissyish. A little wanting to stay. What's it called? There's a word that always slips my mind. Like a hospital has to be
quarantined.
Yeah, it's related to that. Like
sterilized.
Sterilized. Like very like.
Yeah, this is the spiritual luxury of exile.
Right. Right.
Is the spiritual luxury. And it's a very real one because there's some very deep insights about humanity and complexity that we bring with us from exile.
Sure, sure.
God forbid we should ever abandon that.
Right. Nobody's dissing the exile as a important vessel for a lot of...
For training ground, but it is not the goal.
Bringing the past...
It is not the goal in the same way that we did not leave Egypt to get to Sinai. Right. We had to go through Sinai, but we left Egypt to come to Eretz Yisrael.
Okay, let's go on. Speaking of Sinai, this... Torah portion after the Yitro, either Yitro comes after, I understand that, or beforehand, but in any case,
in the presentation
it comes earlier, and then okay, we're starting the period of the
Hagbalah,
right? The limitation to go up to there's a preparation here.
You almost said Temple Mount,
right? Well, it's they're related
for sure.
Related mountains, and in fact there's a medrash that says the Temple Mount jumped to Mount Sinai in order for this.
How could it miss such a moment?
Right, it's not going to miss. And the jumpy mountain, the Spilkes mountain, is not going to miss this one, okay? So Spilkes, I said Spilkes to somebody recently. They didn't know what Spilkes was.
Oy vey.
They didn't know what Spilkes was.
Eurydice Doris.
Yeah. They didn't know Spilkes. They didn't know Spilkes. I'm like, okay. So Spilkes is like ants in your pants.
Yeah.
Like,
on pins.
Like, on pins, right. So they get to Mount Sinai. And Israel is going to park there, opposite the mountain, And God is going to call out to the Jewish people, and he says, such you should say, Kotomar lebeit Yaakov etagid livne Israel. Speak to the, really, we understand to mean the women and the men of the Jewish people. You've seen that I've brought you here on wings of eagles. There comes that expression, Al Kanfeinu Sharim. I brought you here. And now it's time for you to hear what I'm about to tell you, because this is going to make you a zgula mikol ha'amim ki l'kol ha'aretz. I'm going to make you a unique or powerful nation or able nation amongst all the other nations, because the earth is mine. The earth is mine. And you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a holy convocation I've seen, or a holy nation. These are the things. And how is that going to happen? Through the Ten Commandments that are about to be issued. And then there is this beginning of preparation. 3 days, you have to wash your clothes and immerse yourselves. Stay away from sexual relations, okay, for 3 days. And don't touch the mountain. Don't touch the edge, because you're going to get either rocks thrown on you or shot down in some kind of way.
Yeah, it's bad news.
Don't touch the mountain until the super long shofar blast means that God's presence.
The all clear signal.
That's right. It's the all clear. Like it's actually like, you know, like everybody rise till the prime minister leaves or the president leaves. Everybody rises and there's like a thing. Everybody rises and the president or prime minister leaves. I've been to many such occasions. Okay, there's like going to be a shofar blast, a long one, and that means that God's presence is going to leave the mountain, and then you could touch the mountain again. And here's an interesting thing. So Moses will tell them all this stuff, and then they're told, and everybody's, you know, standing at the bottom of the mountain.
He's like running up and down the mountain.
Right, and
it's
then,
unreal.
Now the mountain is smoky, and everything is really scary. There's these shofar things that are sounds. It's like basically it's a sound and light show, and the whole thing is really scary, right? And God calls up Moses to the top of the mountain, and then God says to him, go down again, please. I want you to go down again and tell them not to touch the mountain.
Really, really, don't right. come there.
And it's like to me, on the first read, I was just like, oh, man, that's a little bit anticlimactic. And also, if you've ever climbed what is purported to be Mount Sinai.
Which I have, too.
It's a schlep.
Is it over? Sure.
But God, it's a bit of a schlep.
When I got to the top, there was a choir of Koreans singing in Latin. I doubt that was there with Moshe, but anyway.
I have a similar story. Anyway, so, okay, and it's in the heart of the Sinai Desert, you know, where it's purported to be. We don't know for sure. There's different opinions, but there's one.
It's a dramatic scene.
Right, it's a dramatic scene, but like Moses comes up and go back down and tell him again. And he says to him, he doesn't say, God, you know, it's a real schlep, you know? But what he says instead is, but I already told them, Lord.
They're not gonna.
Yeah. God's like, no, I want you to go down and tell them again. And he goes down and he tells them again. And then he says, don't come up to God, because I'm going to, like, yifrotzbam, pen yifrotzbam, like, it's like going to be like, I'm going to lash out at you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Moses goes back down again. And he tells them. Now, I was thinking about this. What is this yo-yoing of Moses? Is it to get him in a little bit of better shape? Is it that he, you know, needed to lose a pound or two? Is it to get him to make sure that he is a good follower? Is it that the people needed another message? What is it? Here's a thought.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the
I'm
thought.
Curious.
What's happening here is a mirroring of what happened at the Garden of Eden. Okay, there's about to be the tree of knowledge is about to give its fruit to the nation. Okay, and what happened was is that God warned Adam, don't reach out to the tree and grab it yourself, okay? And he seemingly didn't warn him enough, because somehow there was a failure.
Mix-up.
There was a mix-up. There was a failure. Didn't get the memo or whatever. But here it's like, this is going to be done right this time. There's not going to be any mistakes. It's going to be done right. I'm going to deliver to you exactly in the right time, the right way that I want you to have it. I'm going to give you what needs to be done. You're not going to grab it, okay? You're going to receive it in the proper way. And there's this like border that is a super, super, super border. There's a lot of text about this. Like,
you know, it strikes one as the absurd.
Right. It's a little. I didn't want to say it, but you did. So you're going to heck. Anyway, no. So. You know, I thought to myself, there's really, this is what it is. It's the Garden of Eden again. Man, it's going to be done in the right time, in the right moment. I want to give you the knowledge, but it's going to be in the proper way, and you're not going to steal it. You're not going to grab it. It's not going to be a tawdry theft event. It's not going to be a bit ishtickle illegal. It's not going to be behind the back. It's going to be presented in the right way to humanity. This is the fixing of the Garden of Eden.
I think it's a beautiful thought. I want to add two things that came to me there as you were saying it. One is it's always important to remember that revelation necessitates an incredibly strong vessel. Mm-hmm. I remember I was once teaching Chassidut here at Pardes, and we were speaking about some of the very radical thoughts of Rabbi Nachman. And one of my students said to me, "Do you think Rabbi Nachman wore tefillin?" That was in the context of it. Yeah, you see your smile, right? And I realized, oh my gosh, I have not communicated to them who these tzaddikim were. So we took some time to speak about Chassidut and halacha and Jewish law, and it was hard for my students to absorb the idea that it was specifically the Chassidim who were careful about not just the law and not just the extensions of the law, but even the customs which they had inherited. You know, and the metaphor I gave them has been very useful to me, which is that if you want to, you know, release the energy in a piece of wood, so you could rub it against another piece of wood until it strikes flame eventually, right? But if you want to split the atoms, you got to build a container that's a nuclear reactor, mm-hmm. right? There's an intensity, a precision, a power to the container that allows the revelation of the energy within.
That's cool.
So that's part of what I feel like God is having Moshe do for the people. But even deeper, the second thing is for himself, is that the more that Moshe pushes himself, and just picture the running up and down the mountain. I mean, I'm thinking of high school football when we used to run stairs in the stadium, right? And I'm thinking of my coach shouting, "Do you want it? Do you want it?" You played sports, right? Or in the army, right? Why? Because what are they doing in that moment? They're generating a capacity of desire. Mm-hmm. And here's God says, what I want to give you is so big, Moshe. And we know that the Torah that we receive is not the Torah that God has, so to speak, the Torah Keduma, like the Hasidim and the Mekubalim speak about. It was the Torah that Moshe was able to bring down for us. And that's why we're still unfolding it now. But I think what's happening here is God is deepening Moshe's desire and therefore his capacity to receive. And that's why right. what follows it is of such awesome proportions. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You gotta make it.
You've got to want it.
Yeah, you gotta want
and
it.
And the only way to really want it is
to
push for it.
And I'm going to say something a little weird. You also got to play a little hard to get. You know, you got to make it. You got to make it expensive.
That's what God is pushing Moshe.
Right.
Just picture he's running stairs.
Yeah, he's running stairs.
And picture God saying, "Do you want it, Moshe?
Moshe's the student master."
Right, he gets to the top the second, third time. Because you know what could have happened there is he could have gone up and God said, "Go back down." Moshe's like,
Right. But he does say it a little bit. He's like, "Well, I already told the nation." He's like, no, I want you to go back down again.
Yeah.
By the way, just parenthetically, a way that I explain Chassidut to people is, and explain it to myself, is Monet. Okay, and I'm talking about the Impressionists mm-hmm. and that whole team. If you ever look at the... And they were not, by the way, such a different time.
No.
Right?
Yeah.
If you ever look at early Monets and all those guys, they're the straightest, most, let's call it halachic painters
you can imagine. Technical proficiency.
Technical proficiency. They're totally regular and excellent painters. It's from there that they jump ship. Right? Yeah. It's from there that they take
They don't jump ship. They expand.
They expand. Yeah. They take it to the next level from there.
Yes.
So... Of course, the baseline is always kept.
Yes.
Okay, but the impressionism is a another dimension, another layer, another. But it's not a replacement of.
It's similar to jazz and music.
Right.
You have to have that mastery of the technical elements in order to expand further in art.
Right. So I'm saying the Rabbi Nachman put on tefillin.
Yes.
Right, okay.
For sure.
Okay, so
my guess is he probably wore them all day.
That's right. Okay, and then finally, there's going to be this Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. We used to, the Rambam and also Rav Avadia and also Rav Nevensal tell people do not get up at the reading of the Ten Commandments. And this is, again, because there was these different Christians and other folks who kind of made it the centerpiece. Oh, by the way, not only, also the Karaites, for example,
sure.
put in their mezuzah. The Shamronim, the Samaritans, were, we found that they had, in Qumran, They had the Ten Commandments in
their tefillin.
In their tefillin.
And let's face it, I mean, the way it's presented in the text, that Sinai is the moment of revelation, and it seems that what was brought down in the simplest sense was these Ten Commandments.
Right.
And they are rather foundational.
Sure.
But I think that the push against that, and this is the heart and soul of Judaism in many ways, is that don't mistake. There is nothing insignificant in the eyes of God. So therefore, you know, who you are in a particular moment, called to do a particular act, should never pass through a lens of, well, but this isn't really what's important.
Right.
Because then you're missing the whole boat.
Right. These are chapter headings. Rabbi Leah Weber basically said that the you know, next parshiot are going to be like Torah Shebal Peh.
Yes.
For the Ten Commandments.
Yes, in many ways. Sure.
All right. Let's just go through it as we have some limited. We have some time limitations, but we're still going to go through it as best as possible. Anchi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. Asher hotziticha meretz Mitzrayim mibeit aveim. I took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Lo yelecha Elohim achrim apanai. Do not have other gods on my face or competing with me or in front of me. There's many explanations of what this means, other gods. But other people say that it was like gods made by other people. Mm-hmm. Different explanations. My favorite one is what I heard from Rav Harlap, who said, Elohim Acherim means Elohim Shemeachrim. They delay tactic, other forces out there that want to delay the real revelation of godliness. So that is the first commandment. And by the way, graphically, it doesn't look like it's the first commandment.
Well, graphically, it's hard to follow how you break them up into 10 at all.
Right. Well, not so our 10, right?
It's not so simple.
Basically, I think if you look at it graphically, it's what we consider two commandments looks like one commandment, and what at the very end, what it looks like two commandments we combine into one.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a theory about the difference about who reads this, who needs it. For the Jews, it's very, very important to be didactic about I am God and don't have other gods.
Right.
Two separate
issues.
Right. And the extra emphasis on do not covet is a little bit less
of a concern.
While for another person reading the Bible, one God, just get that idea and make sure not to covet in this way or that way.
Right.
Okay.
There's another piece in this introduction, which I think is important as a frame for the whole process, which is that this is spoken in the singular. Meaning it's spoken to Ani Hashem Elokecha, right? Right. I'm sorry, Anochi Hashem Elohecha Asher Hotzeiticha, right? It's not Hashem Eloheichem.
Right, I am your God.
I am your
singular.
It's a singular, and it's meant to be heard in that respect. Is that on one hand, there's a national unity which is necessary for receiving the Torah, as Rashi makes clear in the lead up here. On the other hand, each one of us needs to hear this as a direct message. Right? Never make the mistake of thinking that all the systems of culture and nation and family and even education can stand between you and this obligation.
I guess one of the themes that we a lot of times talk about the particular and the universal, there's also really a tension between national and individual. It's a recurring kind of...
It's a constant theme.
It's a constant theme of but in this case, you're pointing out that the Ten Commandments are also given in singular form and towards every individual to keep them. Okay, don't have other gods before me. That's the second commandment. And then there is... there's a good English word for the extra words.
Articulation, expansion.
Okay, lo ta'aseh lecha pesel v'chol tmuna. Don't make yourself a idol.
Statues, pictures.
Asher b'shamayim ma'al, that are in the heavens above. V'asher ba'aretz mitachet, in the land below. V'asher b'mayim, and in the sea. Mitachet la'aretz, that is below the land. Okay, don't make yourself graven images. For example, we know that when the ark was taken by the Philistines in Gaza, then they had a fish god, Dagon. A fish god, so it was a man with hands and feet, but with a fish head and body. Okay, so they made some kind of, and he got punished. Lo tishtachav elam, don't bow down to him. V'lo tavdem, do not serve them. Ki anochi Hashem Elokecha, because I am Hashem your God. Elkana, I am a jealous God. As Rashi says, I don't take idolatry lightly. I'm jealous about that. I think this is a really nice way of saying, like, yeah, he really wants you to serve him. Don't serve other gods. He's a jealous God. You know, like people like that's maybe a white God is jealous. Like, yeah, you know, he doesn't want you to serve other gods. poked avon avot al banim ve'al shitushim. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons for third and fourth generations. Les son ai, for those people who are haters, meaning to say, by the way, here's the first time it talks about the haters. You know, he's a hater. People who keep going. You're only going to get punished to the third, fourth generation, to those people who keep that path. Right?
Yeah, true. I've been struggling with this lately. Certainly the way our sages taught us is that because it says later in Yechezkel that everyone basically dies for their own sins, right? It's right. Got the tzaddik over there in the 18th chapter of Yechezkel, which seems to be a contradiction to here. And therefore, our sages understand exactly what you said, which is that, no, the continuity of punishment of the sons for the fathers is only for the sons that sort of hold to their children's ways.
Right, but I think that word does modify that to that direction, lesson
I. I think it does. At the same time, I think that we can't shy away from the fact that there are consequences which we bear in the present, which are a result of actions
in the past. No doubt about
and
it.
And I think that this desire to believe that I'm my own creature, right, and I really only pay my own bills, and I'm not really living in the results of the past, is not such a positive element of our culture.
I don't know positive or not, but it's not really that true. That's really
and therefore not healthy. Right. Like when the seas, when the seas rise, it's not going to be because of what you and I did.
Right. No, yeah. Listen, let me tell you. I think I told you this in the past. For some reason, I end up with a lot of coats. Out of nowhere, coats come towards me. Coats. I get coats. I got a free coat, another coat.
Phenomenon.
People are like, here, you want a coat? I go to a place, there's a coat. I open a closet, you know, of an apartment, there's a coat. Coats. And I know in my gut what happened. What happened is I think my grandfather, who, by the way, just had his yahrzeit and birthday at the same time. Tu Bishvat.
Wow.
Tu Bishvat birthday. And he wasn't the easiest man in the world, but I it's known in the family that he saved some people. I think what happened was that somewhere like in Leningrad under the siege, he like gave somebody his coat at minus, you know, 20 degrees.
Right.
And gave somebody a coat and saved his life. And like, I have an unnecessary amount of coats that come back to me.
Can we renegotiate what it is I'm finding?
Okay. You know, yeah. It would
How
be
about
nice.
Cash?
Yeah, right.
Did he ever give anybody any cash?
Right, it would be nice if there was $1,000 in the coat's pocket or
I'm
whatever.
I'm sure he gave somebody cash at some point.
God. So anyway, my point is that like, there are things that are from
yes.
the past. Okay.
Yes.
However, Oseh Chesed La'alafim, he does kindness for thousands, but we understood it to be 2,000s. And this rabbi that I was listening to on the Shnayim Mikra podcast says, basically, we see that that punishment to reward, the ratio is 1 to 500.
Right.
1 to 500. Four generations for bad, up to 2,000 generations for good. So a ratio of 500
it's
to 1.
It's a good bet, people. It's a good bet. Do the right thing.
Exactly.
So the odds are in your favor.
Le'ohavai, those who love. By the way, notice the terms. Le'sonai, my haters.
Yeah.
You're not just a secular person, but people hate God.
Yeah.
As opposed to ohavai, people who love God. And that's really a division that you can make out there.
Well, and
do
also,
you love God or do you hate God?
Right. And remember, in the world as it was when the Ten Commandments were given, there was no such thing as a world without God.
Right.
Right. A secular person doesn't hate God. A secular person might just not believe that God exists. It's like,
right.
It's only someone who believes in God that can hate.
All right. U'l'shomrei mitzvotai, those who keep my commandments. Then it says, then the third commandment. So that was just the first two commandments.
Yeah. Big ones.
Yeah, big ones, which is I am Hashem, your God, and don't have other gods before me. And the next one is a very interesting one, maybe one that you wouldn't have expected. Lo tisat etchem Hashem alkecha l'shav, ki lo yinake Hashem et asher yisa et shmo l'shav. Hashem is not going to cleanse. Don't take this lightly. Don't take my name in vain. Say the rabbis, like, don't think that this is a small thing. Using my name in vain and for unimportant, profane matters is, don't cheapen my name. Don't play with my name. My name is important. That's also something philosophically not exactly simple. Like, God is concerned with his name.
Well, this is one of the biggest questions, actually, in both in text and in Jewish thought, is what are we referring to when we talk about the name of God?
Right.
Shem Echad u'Shmo Echad. God will be one and God's name will be one.
We do have an injunction from writing God's name, erasing God's name, that kind of stuff.
Such as that. What's the typical when you speak about God in...
We call him the name.
Hashem, right?
The name.
Yeah, exactly. And so the idea of the name, which is probably too much to get into right now, but... It goes to the heart of the divine within the human. Right? God creates the world in speech, right? It's through that speech is the vehicle through which the world moves from a divine conception to a physical reality. And in the same way, humanity has a capacity through speech to create worlds, not like God, But we're always creating. I mean, look what we're doing right now. We live in a world of speech and media, et cetera. We're creating worlds all the time. And what God is warning you is that the most powerful world you can create is when you invoke my name.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But it needs to be consonant with my will. Do not invoke my name in your service. Invoke my name in my service. And that's the highest realization of the Tzelem Elohim, of the divine image in humanity.
And we're going to hear later on in this week's Torah portion, in every place, b'chol ha'makom asher azkir et shmi, where I mention my name or allow my name to be mentioned or remembered, avo elecha uberachticha. I will come to you and bless you. When my name has a home, a place, I'll come to bless you. And Rabbi Weber said today that there's a statement that says, if you come to my house and bless me, I'll come to your house and bless you.
And remember Joseph, that whose blessing was all bound up with Shem Hashem Shagul B'fiv, right? That God's name was sort of like very frequent on his lips.
Right. Because, and our Muslim brothers and sisters, by the way, do that a lot.
Yes. And to the extent that it's sincere, it's a very powerful tool.
Right. Okay. So the name of God is number three. God, believe in him, don't have other gods. And then another aspect of maybe a corollary to that about God is my name is sanctified, keep my name, take it seriously. And then again, you might not expect this. The fourth one is keep the Sabbath. You are again witnesses, and by keeping the Sabbath you are a witness to me. Zachovat Yom Shabbat.
Yeah, it's actually remember the Sabbath here.
Right, remember, that's right. As opposed to in Deuteronomy.
Shmol, which is keep, yeah.
Right, which is keep. This is Zachor Shamor, a famous teaching that these two concepts of remember it and keep it, remember it means the positive commandment, and keep it means stay away from the no-nos that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. Zachor Yom Shabbat Lekacho. 6 days a week you shall work and do all of your of your, what you needs to get done, right? And it says what the Rashi says, "Kshetavo Shabbat." When the Sabbath does come, yi beinecha ki'ilu kol melachtecha asuya. Think that all of your work is done. Shelo te'arher achar melacha. Don't think about what you have to do.
And people, if you struggle to enjoy the depth of Shabbat, then Rashi just told you the key which can unlock. You must work to put aside everything that needs to be done and see the world as right. Finished in that moment. There's much more to say about that, but
right.
It is a real practice. It is a real practice, and it can transform your life. I can tell you, it always bewilders my wife when we're sitting at Suda Shishit and I'm not really so eager to bench, and she says, "Don't you have anything to do?" And I say, "Yeah, I've got a ton to do, and that's why I'm not in any hurry."
Right. That's I'm the same way. I just want you to know, my kids, we do not say in our house, "Is Shabbat over?" That's like a no-no in my house. We could say, "Can Shabbat be over now?" That's what my kids ask me sometimes.
Yes.
That's number one. Number two is Yishai's practical advice for what Rabbi Mike said is, an hour before Shabbat, if you're a person like Rabbi Mike, like myself, a busy person, which I'm sure you are, sit down an hour before Shabbat and write down whatever else that's on your mind.
Really helpful, yeah.
Just write down all your stuff that you have to do and put it up to paper so that you can let it go.
Sometimes I do that before praying, by the way. It's a similar act. Just like, I will pick this up, but just give me 15 minutes. Give me a half hour.
Right. Just put it to the side. Very important. Very mm-hmm. useful. Very helpful. Okay. 6 days. We're low on time, so I just want to say, Kishesh Jamim Asah Hashem Tashemayim Ta'aretz Ve'Ta'aretz. The God made the earth in 6 days. Et Hayam, the sea as well. Ve'et Kol Asher Bam, all that is in it. I think that it's mentioned like that because the truth is the world of art, God's unleashment of his artistic capacity was in the sea. It's its own domain.
That's the marine biologist side. Bam,
right? And of course, there's also an answer here to idolatry, which believe that the sea and the Poseidons and all that kind of stuff. Okay, God has controlled all of those things. Vayanach b'yom ha'shvi, he rested on the seventh day. And therefore, berach. Hashem et yom ha-shabbat ve'kadshehu. Hashem blessed the Sabbath and he
sanctified it.
Yafe.
And
all right.
It's just worth it when you look at this week in Shul to just see all the echoes back to the first couple of chapters of Genesis. That last one, noting that God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, but doesn't say how. It's the exact repetition of the end of the first chapter of Bereshit. It's actually whatever the Christians put in the beginning of the second chapter.
But it's very important. It's so important that it ties it all in, and it tells us, now you get it why I told you all that first stuff, because I want you, it's in the Ten Commandments. And I told you all that so you understand the creation of the world and how you're going to bear witness to my creation of the world and how you can be my special people by recognizing and telling the world that.
And in that, it's essentially a recreation. Meaning Sinai, the calling to consciousness of Am Yisrael, that there is a plan, that there was a creator who has a structure upon which creation is unfolding. And the giving over of the Torah as part of that blueprint of how to relate to that creation is a second creation. So before, it was just happening, but now you're aware of it. And therefore, you can be active participants in that.
Okay, and then we have the
other five.
We still have one more. All right, so on the one side, we're still on the first side, the man to God side. If I didn't say that, the two tablets represent two different relationships: the I and Thou, and the I and You. I don't know. I mean, yeah, you. Well, me and society, and me and God. Ben Adam LeMakom, Ben Adam LeChaverah.
Yeah, say in terms of I and Thou, it would both be I and Thou. Right. Okay. Optimally.
All right. So then. The last one of the five on the side of between me and God is actually honor thy father and thy mother. One of the things that I've noticed, by the way, is when you teach your kids this commandment, it's important to always say to them, I'm telling you this commandment, but please don't think that I'm saying to you, you have to honor me. What I'm saying is you have to honor me, but understand I'm honoring my parents. And when they see that, that like changes their whole thing. I'm like, I'm not. I'm sharing with you what was shared with me. I'm part of a chain, and you see the way I treat my parents. It's what you're supposed to do toward me, and that's the way we're supposed to do it. But don't think that I'm like wrote this book now.
Right. I'm just cashing in.
Right. I'm cashing in, and that's not it at all, honestly. And oftentimes I say to them, I'm not saying to you that I'm commanding you to honor your parents. It's just that's the way our people do it. That's what God said, and that's what I've done. Mm-hmm. And that I noticed that changes their perspective. Okay, not to demand it on a personal level. Although it is important, I do notice when there are parents who don't say to their kids, hey, there's a mitzvah of kibud av v'em, and that's not it. I think that is important. I think it's important to be like, no, there's a mitzvah, and you're not supposed to talk to me that way. There is a mitzvah, and it's neutral from me. I am not the empower of that
right. And
trying to limit you because I want you to treat me right. Okay. All right, so, and guess what? You're going to live, you're going to have healthy days of on the earth, long days of the earth, if you keep this commandment of honoring your parents. And we switch over to the, and you would have thought that this may have been on the side between man and man, or man and society, but no, it's on the side of between man and God. We don't have the time to talk about that. Then the next five say, don't murder, do not...
adultery.
Adultery. Do not steal, but in this case, it's probably kidnap. Do not, and this is an interesting one, do not bear false witness. Do not lie against your fellow man.
Yeah. That undermines everything.
Right.
I mean, without honesty, and not only honesty, if you think back about how the parsha began, within a system of judgment. Well, once the system of judgment itself gets corrupted, then you lose any anchor for how to make any of these laws work in the world.
Right. But truth... and or the absence of lie is one of the commandments. Stay
Absolutely.
Away from lying.
Sure.
And it's on the it matches up with keep the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Because the Sabbath is the witness.
Testimony. Yeah, for sure.
That's right. Okay, and finally, do not covet.
No coveting.
Don't covet your friend's wife. And coveting is the issue there. Not just not doing. Don't covet. Don't stay away from thinking about these things. Don't covet another man's wife and his servant and his maidservant and his donkey and his ox and everything that's his.
You know, in that respect that you're pointing out, that it's not about theft but about desire,
right.
It's important to remember you see how high the expectation the Torah has of human capacity. It's like, I'm not just looking for you to control your behavior. You need to control your inner life. You are able to actually reorient your relationship, your inner emotional, psychological relationship to the world, such that it is reflective of your higher will.
It's not nature run amok. It's not chaos. I'm right. giving you the tools by which to control even your mind.
Yeah, exactly. And it's not enough just to have good behavior. You need to actually become a good person.
Right.
And that's from within.
Right. Right. And that's a big challenge.
Oh, yeah.
And there are statements in the sages that say that sometimes the thought of sin can be more evil or more problematic than actual sin. There's something about the root of a thought. Now, in truth, in law, it's not like that.
No.
In law, it's not like that. Right?
No, but I think what it's getting at is the reality is that our minds, we train our minds to relate to the world in certain ways. And if a person habituates themselves to think negatively, to fantasize in destructive ways, what have you, right, that just controlling your behavior becomes a constant struggle, right? That real change begins within.
Amen. Everybody say amen, okay? Because I know we all struggle for it. I know I struggle with it. We got to finish off. It's mincha time. But one last phrase, which I really like a lot. At the end of all this, a few of the commandments are kind of restated. And then, especially the idolatrous one, don't go to idolatry. But then it says finally, listen, connected to all this is the temple, the idea of a temple. Mizbeach adamat aseli, make for me an earthen
altar.
Altar, that's right. Vezavachta alav et alotecha. Put there your offerings, okay? And in that place that I mentioned my name, in the tabernacle or in the temple, that is where I'm going to send you blessings from. Finally, it says, this is one of my favorite lines, Velo ta'ale b'malot al mizbechi, asher lo tigale ervatcha alav, okay? Meaning to say, don't walk up on a staircase to my altar, because when you walk in the staircase, your nakedness through the pants and stuff can be seen, and so therefore you make a ramp. That's the law.
That's the way it's understood, right?
Okay, my explanation of this verse is the non-halachic way, which is al tale b'ma'alot al mizbachi. Don't walk with your ma'alot. Look at me. I have a ma'ala of this. I'm this and this. Look at me. I've succeeded. Don't, because when you walk like that, your nakedness is shown. Your ma'alot are nothing. I've created you. I have made you. Your successes are also, we all know that you're showing off your successes, but beneath that is your nakedness, your less good things. So do me a favor. Do it be'anava. Walk up there with humility. You're going to give something to the temple. I'm the God. You're the little person.
That's very nice. I like it.
don't walk be'ma'alot. You know, don't be haughty when you walk up to my place.
I like it. The only thing I'll throw in there at the end is that in many ways, in my eyes, this comes to counterbalance Sinai. Right? Sinai, we just said, Moshe's running up, he's running down. Right? You've seen that great staircase that some penitent monk built out there in the desert. Like, just think about that one, right?
My God. It's true.
And here, what's God saying? Just keep it very simple, please. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, an earthen altar. That's all I need. Right. No big stairs. He's like, you want to actually succeed with this Torah I gave you? You've got to just be down to earth.
Be down to earth.
Yeah.
The down to earth temple. All right, folks. It's mincha time, afternoon prayer time. Rabbi Mike Foer, I want to thank you so much for joining us today here on the show and talking about the revelation at Sinai. Hopefully we will really just take these words to heart, the Sabbath, all the other things we talked about. I want to reference your show here, The Jewish Story on the Land of Israel Network, and also found at jewishstory.co. And also, you can reach Rabbi Mike Foer at RavMike@thelandofisrael.com and also Facebook.com/RavMike. Ditto for me, YishaiFleischer.com, YishaiAtTheLandOfIsrael.com. We love your emails. It makes a big difference, and we do our best to answer them, and it's great to hear from you. And what I'd love to hear from you is a little bit about how your Sabbath is going, how some of the things that we've talked about have impacted your life, have changed your life in any way. In actual worship and being a better human being in this world. That's what it's all about. All right, folks, we're out of time. God bless you. But, of course, stay tuned. It's going to be tricky because I have a long day ahead of me, but somehow we're going to make time to record with Malka Fleischer, another segment that you love here on the Yishai Fleischer Show on the Land of Israel Network. We'll be right back. Stay tuned. More great stuff is on the way. Stay tuned, stay strong, stay connected, and shalom.
It's aching. The fact that under our government, we have evacuated Amona and Netiv Avot.
Tune in for an exclusive interview with member of Knesset Sharon Haskell on the upcoming Israeli elections.
We are starting to give more and more permanent permits for those towns to continue and develop to make sure that they have a legal future in Judea and Samaria.
Election season is heating up. Stay informed by listening to Israel Uncensored with Josh Haston and all the shows on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.
It's
And we're back here on the Ishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Judea to the world. You're part of it wherever you are. Shalom and welcome back, and shalom to Malka Fleischer. Thanks for coming back to the show, Malka.
Yes, I love being on the show, Ishai.
Thank you so much.
Somebody said the other day, somebody told me that when I come on the show, it's like a dessert.
That's right.
And I want to say, listeners, you guys are like my schnitzel and rice. And some peas on the side, buttery peas, but not with butter because you can't eat butter.
And what kind of dessert are you then?
And schnitzel. What kind of dessert am I?
I know.
What
am
I?
One of those volcano chocolate cakes.
Those are good. I was thinking more like a trifle.
Uh-huh. Not a truffle? Trifle?
I was thinking a trifle because not too dense and chocolatey with a little like fluffy, a little different flavors. You dig down deeper. There's more, I don't know, interesting goo.
Malka, do you know, you come from a Hungarian family.
Yes.
And one of the great Hungarian Jewish heroes is Chana Senesh.
Yes.
Reb Chana Senesh. Young girl, and later on she was...
Jewish revolutionary.
Jewish resistance fighter. She wasn't a revolutionary. She was a resistance fighter. And then she was parachuted in and later on...
Captured,
tortured, and killed. You know, she has a few famous kind of things that she wrote.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things is a very famous song that people know as Eli, Eli, right?
Mm-hmm.
Eli,
I love that song.
Eli, le'olam, ve'hayam. Do you know that one?
Sure, of course.
What's that song? What's that song called? What's it actually called? It's called, actually, A Walk to Caesarea.
Huh, I didn't know that.
That's the name of the song.
Oh, that's funny, because Caesarea is the song. You only started the song, but it talks about the ocean and the waves and the prayers of man, all the things that she prays will never end.
Right, it goes, my God, may it never end. The sand and the sea, the rustle of the water, the brilliance of the sky, the prayer of man or mankind.
And Caesarea, Caesarea, is a beachside city.
Well, that's right. It's a famous port city that whenever Gentiles were in town, the European type Gentiles, they were always excited about building up Caesarea. It had really three heydays. One in Herod's time under the Roman period. It was really created as a ode to Caesar
right.
Augustus.
What was the name before that?
It wasn't anything. There wasn't anything there.
Oh, I see.
Herod made for Augustus Caesar. So it's called Caesarea. Caesarea, so that was one of its heydays. Then it still had a heyday in the Byzantine period, after the Jews were kicked out in this area. The land of Israel was really under the Christian Rome, which was called Byzantium. Okay, so it was a big Byzantine city. Then the Muslims come in. Whenever the Muslims come in, they basically destroy the Christian or European type settlement here. So it stops working. And then when the Crusaders come back, once again, they resurrect Caesarea. It becomes a very important pilgrimage site, and then it gets destroyed yet again by the Muslims who come in after that, the Mamluks. Right. Okay, so that's actually true in a lot of places around here. The reason I'm saying all this is because yesterday, after my recording with Rabbi Mike Foyer, I had to run to Caesarea, to Caesarea, and I wanted to beat the traffic. It's about an hour and a half away from Jerusalem. It's a little bit north of Hadera, which is north of Netanya, okay?
Which is one of our favorite vacation places.
That's right. And then I just got a chance to like really be on the beach there, walk around, collect some shells. There was nobody
Beautiful
there.
Beautiful shells. Wow. Yeah, you got some good ones.
Yeah, and I found that where I was, I only found it out after, figured it out afterwards, was right next to where the ancient synagogue there was, okay? So got to go to Caesarea. And the reason I went to Caesarea now for like something a little different is that I actually went to a birthday party of one of Israel's most famous broadcasters, columnists, and lawyers for the nationalist right-wing causes. His name is Yoram Sheftel. And he's a very, he has a lot of very stylistic, unique things, like the way he speaks. He's very, very fixated on using proper Hebrew.
Hmm.
And he never, for example, says Facebook. He'll call it like Sefer Panim or Twitter, like Mison, like something Mison. You know, Tmunaton is like the Instagram.
A Tmunaton.
Tmunaton. And like, and then he is very, very makpid. He's very focused on the Hebrew dates. Like everything is
really?
In the Hebrew dates.
It's very interesting because if you see this guy, you would not necessarily pick him out of a crowd.
No.
As the right-wing guy.
Right. And, well, he actually comes from the left-wing world. But they talked about...
I bet that's
an
interesting story.
He talked about things yesterday. It was wild. Like, at 10 years old, he was dragging his friends to, like, Begin rallies.
Wow.
In Tel Aviv and stuff.
What a getter.
They were the first to, like, read all kinds of newspapers. They were very, like... Anyway, so went to
And
this,
he has a really hot sports car?
Yeah, he's got a Porsche. It used to be a yellow Porsche. Now it's, like, a gray Porsche.
Oh, wow. You toned it down?
I don't know. He got the next
with
Porsche.
The years, I guess.
I don't know. And it was just it was this gathering in Caesarea, and a lot of the Chevron folks went down there, and just a really special. I had a special time, and I was thinking about the song a little bit about
nice.
A walk in Caesarea.
Hannah Senesh's,
that's right.
Ode to Caesarea, Caesarea.
Sorry, a walk in.
That's
it's,
nice.
And it really is a very beautiful beach, an ancient port city, and there are unbelievable sized archaeology like ruins mm-hmm. that are still there
from the Herodian period,
partially, but also from the Crusader period.
Wow.
And it's very massive, way more massive than I expected.
Wow.
And I hadn't really been there, so I think on our
did
next...
you get to walk through, can you walk in the ruins?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
yeah there's a whole thing there. It's cool. And the beach there, and I was there on the port beach, really by myself and totally, and I was thinking about the song, and about really the walking in the sand and the sun and the prayer of man.
Wow.
So that was really neat.
That's
stuff.
Nice.
Yep, and I got to really also hang out with somebody. Oh, it was his birthday party. He was celebrating 70.
Mazal Tov.
And you know, one thing that I want to say is that he said, this last decade has been the best decade of my life.
Wow.
And I've had more success in this decade. And that's
just hopeful.
Yeah, that's... 60 to 70 are like awesome years. Oh, and he started off being like, this today I ran, what did he say, 7 kilometers in 40 minutes.
Get out of here.
He's like, that's the best run of my life. They said, it was good.
God bless him. L'chaim tovim ve'arukim.
Yeah.
He should go on until 120 and beyond.
Keep up the good work. And what he does is he rips apart the anti-Israel folks. He rips them.
Yeah, give us a little nugget. Give us a nugget. Did he give a nugget last night?
No, but it's just the way he talks about it. He's, you know, and he they've actually parodied him on the parody shows here in Israel.
Yeah?
It's really funny. They parodied him very funnily, but their parody isn't, when you watch it, it's not like, oh my God, this guy's
funny.
An imbecile.
Right.
It's more like, that's cool. That if that's your parody.
They portray him with respect, basically.
Right. No, but even his real self is type of comical, and they basically redid him, you know?
Right.
And okay. Maka,
cool.
you got a lot of stuff going on for us here in the land of Israel?
Yes. Well, this week was Tu Bishvat, the New Year of the Trees. So Israel gets to eat a lot of fruit and dried fruit to celebrate the trees. Why is it important? I mean, it seems weird, right? It's like, what do we really need a new year? Oh, it's New Year of the Trees. Now it's the New Year of Bread. Now it's the New Year of the color pink. We don't need all these New Years, right? So the New Year of the Trees is important because that's how you know the birthday of the trees, basically. And why do you need to know the birthday of the trees? Because Jewish law does not allow you to do anything to a tree, including eating its fruit or pruning it, for the first 3 years of its life. For the first 3 years of its life, you plant it, and then you just let it grow. You let
right.
it do its thing. Only after that time are you allowed to start to eat its fruit. And we take from that the custom of cutting a child's hair after 3 years. For 3 years, you let a child grow. And in Tu B'Shvat, we compare people to trees. And there's a lot of mystical aspects to the Tu B'Shvat Seder and certainly the celebration of the land of Israel. So it's a big planting holiday. And especially in schools, there's a lot of like teaching about the land of Israel and agriculture, which is something that the Jewish people really care about ever since they got the privilege of returning to the land of Israel. Eating a lot of fruits and dried fruits.
Well, and there's also, by the way, the tithing. The tithing is counted.
Right.
On
right.
The 15th.
Yes. You have to also. That's right. That's another
you know
Jewish
which,
halachic.
That's how you know which which year the certain fruits belong to, certain things. Like, okay, this starts from this year's tithe.
Right. And you have to be able to give in certain amounts to the Kohanim, and you separate, even today, you separate out without giving to the priests, you separate out certain amounts of fruit. And this is a very real law that all the farmers and the marketers of fruits and vegetables live with. The IDF took part, of course. They bought like 10 tons.
10 tons.
Of dried fruit.
That's right.
So here's something interesting, right? The IDF bought 10 tons of fruit, and that is really, really cool and really, really cute. But then some members of government, I think it was the Minister of Housing, Uri Ariel, said that he wants to recommend that people stop eating dried fruits on Tu B'Shvat. Why? Two reasons.
No, I think he's the Minister of Agriculture.
Minister of Agriculture. I misspoke.
I think Ari Gallant is the Minister of Housing right,
right.
now.
Right. So Uri Ariel, the Minister of Agriculture, wanted to urge people not to eat dried fruits anymore on Tu B'Shvat, which seems antithetical to Tu B'Shvat. But what did he say? He said, one, the eating of dried fruit only began because people couldn't, they wanted to get fruit from Eretz Yisrael. And how are you going to get, you know, in 50 years ago and beyond, how are you going to get fruit from the land of Israel? Only dried. There's no way you're going to get an apple or whatever it is from Israel all the way to wherever it is you are. So that's reason number one. Well, that's really the primary reason that we started eating dried fruit, because people want to eat fruit from the land of Israel.
Right.
But today, the majority of dried fruit, the overwhelming majority of dried fruit in our country comes from
Turkey.
Turkey, not Israel, not even the land of Israel,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
So he wanted to urge people to go back now, to go to the more redemptive Geula phase of Tu B'Shvat and start to eat again the fresh fruit of the land of Israel. And that also supports Israeli agriculture, Israeli farmers who need the support.
That's great. So we can go cold turkey on Turkish dried fruit and now eat fully wet
fruit. Yeah, we can eat the nice fresh fruits. And he said they're more nutritious, which is
no doubt.
Which is also true.
And I like I was wondering, like they said on the news, they were like the army bought 10 tons and they even said, you know, 4 tons of dates.
Right, all these like.
But I want to know also how many tons they threw out. You know?
I'm sure it's true. And a lot of
people don't love dried fruit
people
so
don't.
Much.
That's the real secret truth, is that they bought like a ton and a half or 2 tons of banana chips. Listen, I like me a banana, okay? Banana chip is A, not delicious.
No.
B, is not banana. Okay, I don't know what that is. They probably colored a banana on there. There's no way that that thing is a banana.
Yeah.
Maybe it is a banana,
I'm not a
but
fan
it's
of banana
not
chips.
Good. And the kind of, I'm guessing also that probably the dried fruits they bought are these like very industrialized, you know, the ones that are like very
chips,
sugary.
Like, moist? Like why are banana chips so chippy? You know,
they really
like,
dry them out. I don't know. There's
I don't know.
Some
like,
start.
You know
maybe they buy
like,
extra starchy
you,
ones.
You know what I do like though? There is a few dried fruits that I do love.
No. Raisins.
I don't love raisins,
get
except in
here.
A raisin bran, okay, or something like
or
that.
Or in an oatmeal raisin cookie?
Yeah, you know, the raisins can be good, but I don't, like, eat a raisin.
Maybe in
so
a challah bread with raisins?
Yeah, challah bread. Okay. I'll tell you another a good one that I like. I like
raisin toast
with
butter?
I like dried plums, formerly known as prunes, okay? I think they're delicious. I like them with coffee, okay?
Yes.
Dried plums, I like them. And I also like, here's the surprise drum roll, everybody.
All right, I'm nervous.
Drum roll, please. Yeah, it's okay, good enough. I like dried figs. I like the dried figs.
That is weird.
I like those.
You got to be very careful with those, Jewish people, because you're supposed to check all your fruits for bugs, which means you have to open up those figs. You have to look really carefully. And with the dried ones, you have to look really carefully.
That's the thing. The thing with figs is that the worms that try to get into figs,
they get dried in there.
No, but they look just like the fig. That's what's annoying.
Blah, 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 blah,
and the
blah,
way
blah,
you
blah.
Can identify a worm in a dried in a wet fig is when you split it open, something is wiggling around there. You're like, okay.
Ishai, everyone's turning off the show.
No.
No one wants to hear about this.
Everybody wants to eat a good dried fig. You're excellent.
So
you're just
our
very sensitive.
Kids like dried pineapple.
Yeah,
that's a good like
a
trail
good.
Food.
See, that's what I mean about the banana one. It's the dried pineapple is
dried
a little
coconut.
Bit, No, see, a dried coconut is too sugary for
well,
me.
Well, the non-sugary ones.
But do you, but the dried pineapple, which is very sweet, it's kind of wet. You know, it's kind of
oh,
soft.
Oh, there's like a bendiness to it.
Right, and same thing with the fig. The banana, what happens to it?
I don't know.
What, did they put it in
bad.
The toaster? What happened over there?
I don't know what it is. Maybe they sprinkle something on it.
I don't know.
I don't know what it is. Anyway.
Speaking of dried chips that nobody wants, what's with that Mahmoud Abbas? What's with that Mahmoud
Abbas?
Okay,
I have to be angry here for a second. It's been a while since I've gone on a real rant on this show, and I would like to urge all of you to just stop for a second. Maybe go make yourself a nice cup of tea, get yourself a couple dried figs or prunes, also known as dried plums, and prepare yourself because I'm feeling angry.
Okay.
You all ready? Does everyone have yourself a cookie or something? You get a pillow?
I live with you, so like, it's not that rare. I'm just saying that I'm saying I'm prepared. That's all I meant. I'm saying I
beep. This show is now not in service.
I just mean to say that I am fully.
Cut, take two.
Maka, I'm buckled in. I'm
yeah,
really,
you better buckle in.
I'm take two. I'm totally.
Yes. You okay. Ready now?
Yeah, go.
You wanted to anger me during the angry rant?
No.
Okay, here. Luckily, I have Mahmoud Abbas to be angry at today.
Okay.
Or rather, the worst, much worse than being angry at Mahmoud Abbas is being angry at Israel, which I'm angry at today. Here's what happened. This summer, around May time, Mahmoud Abbas goes to the hospital. He gets an ear infection, and then he gets... some more infection, throat
it's like,
infection.
It's like I have
like
a terrorist ear infection. It's like there's occupation in
He's
my ear.
He's got a Hamas tunnel in his ear.
I get occupation.
Yeah, I think Hamas started tunneling in his ear. Anyway, so Mahmoud Abbas goes to the hospital. It's May. He's not feeling so good. They take him to Ramallah Hospital, one of the world-renowned best hospitals on earth. Just kidding, a really bad hospital. They take him to Ramallah Hospital. And he, wow, what a surprise, starts to not do so well.
Dude, you got jihad in there.
Yeah, he's got a lot of infection of evil inside of his whole body. So he's not doing so well.
I'm not feeling well.
Then Israel's like, yo, you want to come to an Israeli actual hospital? And they're like, no. No,
we're
thanks.
Fine.
We're
fine.
Okay. But apparently they thanked Israel or something
I
that makes my eyes roll.
I don't need your stinking occupation medicine.
So they're like, no, we're not going to do that. Basically because how can they really hate on Israel if they're going to be using Israeli medicine so very openly and Israel will for sure put it out on Twitter and all that stuff.
Right.
Okay. So they're like, no, thanks. Then he like starts to die, basically. Doctors come in from around the world. I'm not sure where, but I read that there are foreign doctors. There was a team of foreign doctors. Still not doing so well. He's like on the foot of, wherever it is that God is going to send a man like
Hades.
Him. Okay?
Okay.
Then Israel's like, wait, everybody, let's send a specialist. We're going to send a nice Jew doctor down to Ramallah and help you out, okay? So they send a nice Jewish boy, I guess, or girl, down to Ramallah. And
his name was Isidore Finkelwitz.
Yeah,
right?
I don't know. I don't know what his
Dr.
name
Finkelwitz.
Is. And it's probably better for him that nobody knows who he is.
Okay.
Because he saved his... He basically, when the Jewish doctor got down there, suddenly everything started going a lot better. And then Mahmoud Abbas is better. And now he's better. Apparently, he's not so
better,
though.
So what are you upset about, Maka? We're, like, so moral.
I think that's disgusting.
Maka, we're so moral. What's wrong with you?
There's nothing moral about it.
We're so morally moral.
That's the only way that I could console myself.
Saving terrorists is the greatest morality.
The only way that I could console myself after reading this and not have a heart palpitations for the next 3 hours was thinking that maybe, just maybe, Israel like planted some kind of secret intelligence equipment on him and had him like bug some rooms or something. That's
Maka,
the only thing that could make me feel
Maka,
better.
Maka, first thing, it's Israel that got him sick in the first place, okay?
Yes, I'm sure
the Mossad, spritzed a viral disease. Then, so obviously, the only person who could cure that was the Mossad agent Finkelwitz with
the
antidote. And with that antidote, they looked into his ear and obviously planted a little listening device. Where what would be better in his ear? Okay,
oh, interesting.
That's right. So
I don't know
if
you can hear very well inside someone's ear
because the problem was that he would get a lot of secret messages through little whispers.
Oh, like
and so that so they put the bug right in his ear. Okay, so this whole thing is a Zionist occupation plot to occupy Zionism and the Zionist entity of occupation, apartheid. So that's so that's what happened, and so therefore we didn't actually cure him. We actually got him sick and then cured him
so,
as well.
P.S. I just saw a story. I didn't get to actually read the story, but I just saw a story in the news in which the PA is accusing Israel of trying to kill Mahmoud Abbas. This is just after we saved him. And why on earth would we do that?
Which one? The saving?
No, yes, the saving. I understand why we would do the killing. I can't understand why we would do the saving. Right. I can't understand why we would do the saving. Here's how Israel tries to explain it. They go, well, you know, like the next guy, he's going to be like so much worse. And then I say to myself, A, no, right? This guy's really bad. But B, and like that's what we call democracy. You know, I live a little bit like you, Isha. Our listeners can find us on Twitter. So you can find us on Twitter, and people say things like, Israel props up the PA, and you diss the PA, but everybody knows that Israel totally pushes the PA. And what am I going to say? No, that's not true? Blech! Blech!
I'm confused.
How could Israel prop up a person who's been in office in his four-year term for 15 years? Who has ensured that moderate Arabs feel afraid to voice any kind of positive opinion about Israel, who has paid terrorists, who has said over and over again, our last coin will go into the pocket of a terrorist. We will make sure that no matter what happens, these people who attack Jews for the simple fact that they are Jews living on the land of Israel, I make sure to pay those people. And they get paid really, really well, a salary monthly. He makes sure of that.
And he is the mastermind behind the 1972 Munich massacre.
And okay. He got his PhD in Holocaust denial. This is like, you couldn't create a worse person if you sat down as a team of people to do it. This is a horrible person, and that Israel would intentionally save the life of these people. I can't imagine what the regular Palestinian on the street thinks of Israel as a result of that. What multiple thoughts.
By the way,
one, A, are you guys retarded? Like, what? Like, where are you from? That's like the least Middle Eastern thing in the world to do. It's not even normal on a normal logic level. And B, like, thanks a lot, Israel. We could have seen some kind of scene change. Maybe this could have been the impetus for revolution. We could have tried to elect somebody. We could have tried to not elect somebody and just let chaos reign. Maybe Israel will come in and do us a favor and take over so we can live a normal life. Any kind of other thing except for this ridiculous, disgusting, and inert status quo that is Mahmoud Abbas in office. And I want to say, Israel, you know I stand behind you. I live my life every day trying to protect you, and you really embarrassed me with this one.
By the way, the PA was also recently embarrassed when there was a meeting called at the Palestinian Authority /PLO headquarters of the Jihad, and they had these Israeli soft drinks on the table, and it was in the newspapers.
Tapuzina?
It was like tapuzina drink, and everybody's like, and they didn't even notice, and they published it in the papers, and there's like these tapuzinas in front of everybody, and the whole like the Hamas world was like, you see, you're nothing but like Israel's like kablanim, what's it called, like you're their
contractors,
that's all you are. And oh my gosh, they were
it was such a shanda. But I have to say, Ishai,
but my ear feels a lot better, that's what he said.
It makes me ill. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, I'm sure you authorized that personally. And if you're listening to this show, which I'm sure you're doing with a nice cup of pistachio ice cream, which I totally think that you are entitled to and that no one should give you a hard time about, I'm embarrassed. And that was a bad move. And that is not the kind of thing that I want to see in the future if I decide that you get to be prime minister.
Malka, thank you very much. And not only do I have pistachio ice cream, but I also have some pistachios left over from Tu B'Shvat.
Yeah, you sprinkle a little on
so
top. You
happy
Tu
B'Shvat to you.
Pistachio brittle.
Malka. Happy
Tu
B'Shvat.
Thanks, BB.
Okay, Mark, so we're out of time. God bless you. Got to run to work in Hebron, and you are invited to Hebron to come visit us. Just check it out at hebronfund.org. I'm also very excited about my new shipment of Tekelet. Tekelet, the true blue Jew, Tekelet Revolution. Incredible resurrection of the way we used to do things, doing it back again. The blue string. I'm excited for that. I want to say thanks. That's Tehelet.com, T-E-K-H-E-L-E-T.com. I want to say thank you very much to the people that helped make the show happen, and that is our beloved Moshe Herman, Tabitha, and the big B, Bren Bresky, who helped make the show happen. I thank you guys so much for pushing it out there. We've got to push it out there even further with your help. Thank you also to the Land of Israel Network.com. And the way you're going to help us is by rating it highly, rating the show highly, and also going to our website, YishaiFleischer.com or thelandofisrael.com, throwing down a few bucks, you know, buying us a cup of coffee. if we helped your day, help us make it happen.
I also want to say that we have a few flags left.
That's right.
Some of our beautiful retired flags from Hebron and from these incredible locations, historic and politically crucial locations in Jerusalem. We still have some of these flags left. And you got to go to YishaiFleischer.com/flag project and check it out.
All right, Manka, thank you very much. Shabbat Shalom. Ten Commandments coming down the pipes. I'm very excited to hear it this Shabbat, beautiful Shabbat of Parshat Yitro. I want to thank everybody out there around the world for your support and love. Send me a hashtag of Ten Commandments. I want to see a picture of you with the Ten Commandments somehow. I don't know. Figure out something,
yeah,
something creative.
Yeah, something to do with Ten Commandments.
I want a hashtag Ten Commandments. Okay, that'll A, signal to me that you listen to the end of the show, and then also it'll signal to me that you
what, you
have,
want a photo?
It could be a photo.
I think they should give him a photo. Maybe you'll put one up on Facebook or on Twitter.
That's right. It could be a drawing that your kids made or your grandkids. It could be a drawing that you made. I don't know. I want you to walk up to the top of a mountain and hold the Bible. I don't know what.
Good luck with that one.
Yeah, I want you to just say, you know, I heard the Ten Commandments. I heard it this week. All right, folks. God is broadcasting 24/7. All we have to do is tune in. And we are proud to be a little bit of those folks who try. To faithfully rebroadcast that message. I hope you're doing well out there wherever you are, and I want to wish you a great Shabbat Shalom. Lots of love from the Land of Israel. Stay tuned, stay strong, stay connected, stay part of the story wherever you are. God bless you, and Shalom.
Join Eve Harrow for a special Tu B'Shvat broadcast for Judaism's Birthday of the Trees, as she interviews Rabbi Yonatan Nerl. Can religious leadership and Torah study be catalysts to create a better environment?
For humanity to despoil God's earth is an affront to God, and us as religious adherents have an obligation to protect God's creation.
That's a beautiful thing. I know that in Israel, organic farming was actually born in a religious kibbutz, in Kibbutz Tei Eliyahu.
That's Rejuvenation with Eve Harrow, every Sunday on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com.